Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the younger, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we just pray now that you would open our hearts to hear your words, to be responsive to what you have to say to us both as individuals and to us as a church. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right. So, having started with the end of David's story, we're going to start with the beginning now, right at the beginning. And it's a bit of a Cinderella story, isn't it? That idea of him being sort of out with the sheep and not even considered as someone important enough to be at this sacrifice. Well, I was thinking about what God wanted to say through this passage today. I found this picture, and it really, for me, summed up something. It's a beautiful picture of, if you can't see it properly, it's a heart, but it's in the shape of water, and it's drops of water coming from above and then flooding out below, and the hands are holding it. And it reminded me of this verse in Proverbs 27, verse 19. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. I'll just read that once more. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. How many of you, just have a show of hands, looked in the mirror this morning? Most of you. I did this morning, but then I knew that I was going to be up here. So I thought that was probably a very good idea to look in the mirror first. But yeah, we do, don't we? It matters to us what we look like outside. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's when that becomes more important than what's going on the inside. We live in a society that values, almost it seems above all else, the outward appearance. You just have to sit in front of the TV for an hour or so and you watch the adverts. It's all about our outside, either what we own, how much money we have, or what we look like. The cosmetic industry is a multi-million pound industry. I've noticed as I've grown up how much more important it is to look good. Not so much for me, I'm getting past that stage now. And when I look in the mirror, I think, oh my goodness, that's another wrinkle, or oh my goodness, that's another grey hair. But actually for our young people, I think there's a huge pressure in the society in which we live to look a certain way. I'm convinced that so much of the mental illness, because it's definitely increased, is to do with the pressure on people to be a certain way, on our young people particularly, to be a certain way, to look a certain way. Think of the increase in anorexia and bulimia. So much of that is to do with the pressure that our society puts upon our young people. And we need to be praying for our young people, the young people within our congregation, the people within our community, that God will put a different value in their own hearts. And hopefully that can influence the society in which we live. David was a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect. He wasn't, as we'll go on to see as we look at David's life. But one of the things that David knew about was he knew how important our insides, what goes on inside, our desires, our passions were. And in Psalm 26, David says to God, "Examine my heart." And that's something I want us to be looking at now as we look at this passage and as we ask God to teach us more about himself. Now, as ever, I like to set the passage in context. I don't like to read Bible passages outside of their context or verses outside, because I think we miss the bigger picture. So I think it's really important that we understand the context in which 1 Samuel 16 was written. We don't know who the author is. Versions say it was Samuel, but it can't possibly have been Samuel, because Samuel dies in part of it. So it may have been taken from some of his writings, but we don't actually know who wrote it. And it deals with the ministry of Samuel, who was a prophet in Israel, and the first king of Israel, who was Saul, and then Saul's fall from grace. He loses God's anointing, and God calls Samuel to anoint someone new, turns out to be David. And then the end of 1 Samuel is where Saul dies. So it spans a period of some years. And the events take place roughly 3,000 years ago. And again, Saul becomes king, not because God wants there to be a king in Israel. God's heart is that he wants to be our king. It was the people who looked around a bit like children and said, well, everybody else has got a king, we want one. It's a bit like our children at Christmas. Everybody else is getting a PS2. It's probably a PS4 now, I've lost track. My kids are a bit older. Everybody else is getting that, we want one. And the people of Israel say that to God. And God concedes. Gives them all the warnings, all the things that could go horribly wrong. They still want a king. And so God allows Saul to be anointed king. Now, Saul is everything that they could have wanted. He's tall, he's broad-shouldered, he's handsome. I'm imagining Eric Banner in Troy at this precise moment in time, that sort of thing. You imagine who you like. He's a good-looking, he fits the bill. He's exactly what the people of Israel want. But inside, he falls short of the heart of God. And although I know we're looking at David, I kind of want to look at Saul very briefly first, because I think it's important. Saul loses God's anointing. And it talks about it in chapter 13. You can read it later on. I'll just paraphrase it now. Essentially, the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. There are huge numbers of Philistines raged against the Israelites. The Israelites are quaking in their boots. And they are waiting for Samuel to come, after Saul has called him, to come and make a sacrifice to the Lord, inquire of the Lord what they should do next. And Samuel's late. He doesn't show up when he said he would show up. And the men are beginning to get really nervous. Some of them are beginning to scatter and go off to their homes. And Saul thinks, what on earth am I going to do? And he decides to make the sacrifice himself. And after he's done that, Samuel comes along and says, you shouldn't have done that. That was not what God wanted you to do. Now, Saul could argue, well, I was doing it for God. I wanted to hear God's heart. I made that sacrifice because I wanted to know what God wanted me to do. Seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it, to lose your anointing over something like that? Doing something for God. But actually, God doesn't need us to do things for him. It talks about, in the Bible, about God doesn't want sacrifice, he wants a contrite and broken heart. It's our hearts that are important to God. And actually, when you look at the passage, you realise that Saul's motivation was not about seeking God. It was to not lose face in front of his men. It was to not lose this battle. That's what it was really about. And so we find that he loses the anointing because of that. Move on. 1 Samuel 13, verses 7 to 9, it says this. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops within quaking at fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering, and just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. And then in verse 14, this is Samuel's prophecy to Saul. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people. So God is bringing along a man after his own heart. And we have in chapter 16, Samuel has been grieving for Saul. No doubt they were good friends. They had been together for a number of years. But God says to him, come on, move on. It's time to move on. It's a new time. I want you to go and anoint a new king. And you're going to go to Bethlehem, and there's a man called Jesse, and you're going to anoint one of his sons as the new king. Samuel says, how can I go? Saul might find out. Saul will hear about it and kill me. He's worried about it. He's nervous. I love the fact that God concedes to that. He says, okay, well, just say you're just going for a sacrifice. Just leave out that little bit about anointing a king. We'll just drop that bit. We'll just say you're just going to make a sacrifice there. Take that heifer with you. God is lovely like that. I love the way he calls us to do things. And sometimes we're a bit nervous. You remember with Moses? He calls Moses to go to Egypt. And he says, well, I can't speak. Oh, go on then, take Aaron. He'll do it for you. I love the way that God calls us, but he allows for our frailty. He allows that sometimes we're not quite up to trusting him completely. We're almost there, but not quite. I think that's so encouraging for us. When he gets to Bethlehem, of course, he consecrates Jesse and his sons. And at the sacrifice, Jesse brings his sons before Samuel. first chap he sees is a chap called Eliab. Assume he's the eldest, presume it goes oldest to youngest. And Samuel thinks, aha, that's the one. He's probably quite tall. He probably looks a bit like Saul, I'm imagining. Outwardly, he's the part. He looks fit, healthy, he speaks well. Yeah, he's obviously the one. But God says this, do not consider his appearance or his height. Stop valuing the outside. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. He's got a different value system. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so it goes on. Seven sons go past Samuel, and seven times God says, that's not the one. And Samuel must have been wondering, hang on a minute, you sent me to Bethlehem. I've seen all the sons. None of them are your chosen one. What's happening here? And so he asks the obvious question, are you hiding one? Is there one somewhere else? We missed one. And Jesse said, oh yes, that one. Yes, that eighth son, he's with the sheep. I could go and call him, I suppose, couldn't I? It's interesting, isn't it? In the Israelite culture, having many sons was considered a huge blessing. Not so much the daughters. Great to have daughters, of course, but they're not going to earn you lots of money because you're going to have to pay a dowry to get rid of them. But boys, yeah, they're great. They can carry on the family name. They can work for you and they can earn their living. He's got seven sons. Perfect number in the Bible. Took God 7 days. Well, it didn't take him 7 days. It took him 6 days, but 7 days of the week. We've got the seven churches in Revelation, the seven angels. If you go through the Bibles, there's lots of references to seven. It does make you think a little bit. Was David a bit of a surprise? Were they going to stop at seven? And then David showed up. Oh, I don't know. But it's interesting. He's not invited to this sacrifice. He's left to do a fairly lowly job. Kind of forgotten about. Kind of, that's what makes me think of the Cinderella thing. In fact, his name is not even mentioned until after his anointing. Jesse doesn't mention his name. And yet, this is the one that God has called. Only God can see our hearts. This week, one of my hobbies is painting furniture. I love getting hold of old bits of furniture and doing them up. And I found in a charity shop, I never pay very much for them, so in a charity shop I found this little chest of drawers and it was very pretty and it was only £10 and I thought, brilliant, that'll be a perfect little project for over half ten. So I bought this thing, brought it home, thought about what I was going to do with it, and started to strip it down. Well, lo and behold, there was woodworm. I thought, oh dear. And I looked it up, Googled it on Google, what do you do with woodworm? And there were various ideas about what you could do and checking whether it was dead, etc., etc. I won't bore you with all of it. What I could have done, of course, is I could have plugged the holes up and painted it, and it would have looked beautiful. But if I hadn't treated it, which is what I did, and then painted it, eventually it would have nibbled away to dust and probably half of my house as well. Outwardly, it would have looked exactly the same if I hadn't treated it. But inwardly, it would have been being eaten away by the lava. And that spoke to me quite powerfully, actually, about how important it is. We can only actually know each other in part. Even those of us that are very close to one another don't see the whole heart. Only God knows our hearts. And we must be careful not to judge one another on what we think we know about each other. Because it's only God that actually knows the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. It says in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind every thought." And in Psalm 44, it says, "He knows the secrets of our hearts." I find that both very terrifying, that God knows me that well, and ultimately incredibly encouraging, because he also loved me enough to send Jesus to die for me. He loves me that much, despite knowing all my motives, despite knowing my private thoughts, the times when I daydream about things that I know I shouldn't, the times when I think badly of people. He knows all of that, and yet he loves me. So what do I take from that? Well, for me, there are two things. One was that I need to be careful about judging from the outward appearance. To be aware that other people's motives are not something that I should be judging or can judge. But also that I want God to do a work in my heart. And we have this wonderful promise in Ezekiel chapter 36. It says this, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you." So if, like me, you're thinking, I can't do that, I can't change to be that person who's after your heart, I can't change all my desires, I want to want what you want, but I don't always. Often what I want is quite selfish. But I want what you want, God. And the beauty of it is, I can't do that. I can't change that. All I can do is offer up my heart to God. And God says, "I will give you a new heart." Amen.